The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Thank you for that prayer, Brother Jeffrey. He conveyed what I was trying to convey, which is those that make that sacrifice for the benefit of others. In so as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And certainly to keep that in mind, particularly as we want to continue in James. We want to continue in the book of James, which is all about active faith and exhibiting the faith that we profess in our actions and exhibiting the love that we have toward the Lord, with that being manifested in a love toward our neighbor. And we want to continue along those thoughts here in the book of James. I want to read in James chapter 2, verses 21 to 26 this morning. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and with works was faith made perfect. And Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, where he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And the verses we've been considering recently again are talking about the type of authentic works of showing love toward other people that back up the faith that we profess. And then he gets specifically into this topic that we want to denote this morning as justification by works. Justification speaks of a declaration of righteousness, a verdict, if you will. And justification is a topic in the Scriptures that if you do not rightly divide that, as Elder Sonny Powell says, you'll be as confused as a termite in a yo-yo, not knowing which way's up, down, all around. He must have coined that phrase back when yo-yos were still wood, I suppose. Back in my, back when I was in elementary and middle school with my yo-yos, they were all plastic. Termites not going to be able to do much good in a plastic yo-yo. But regardless, the point is, you're going to be very confused if you try to sit every single time you see justification in Scripture with an eternal context, just like salvation. If you try to place everything into a narrow, constricted view that every time you see the word salvation, it's talking about eternal redemption from our sins, you are going to have very erroneous conclusions based on some verses. The Bible teaches eternal salvation by the sovereign grace of God, but there are many timely deliverances that occur here in our lives that is described as a salvation or a deliverance in the Scriptures. And you need to understand that distinction if you're going to understand what some of these Scriptures are attempting to teach us. And it's much the same way with justification. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. We want to just briefly look at some of these verses that introduce various types of justification and the necessity of us understanding, particularly justification by works, in the proper perspective and in the proper setting. So in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here we're introduced to a justification by the grace of God. Now we've just been told over here in James that not only was Abraham justified by faith, but he's also justified by works. And now he's justified by this introduces justification by grace. And I believe that we all understand here this morning, as Primitive Baptists, that works are contradictory to grace. Grace is unmerited favor, and if you do an action that then gives you a benefit from that, that's not grace anymore. That is corrupted grace. And actually, he makes this point earlier in the chapter, still in Romans 3, and verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So, we've been told we've been justified by works, but he is adamant, you cannot be justified before God by works. Confusing, right? That's why we have to understand that justification by works is in a different setting, in a different context. So we've got grace. We're also justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, what's the effect of justification by the blood of Jesus Christ? We're saved from wrath through him. So that's certainly an eternal context. And then there at the beginning of that chapter, still in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So, how does all that fit together? Particularly, going back one more verse just for us to consider in Romans 4 and verse 2. In Romans 4, almost the whole chapter is dealing with justification by faith leading up to what we find there in Romans 5:1. But it says here in Romans 4:2, "If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God." And I think that's an important verse to understand the different setting, the different context. There is a sense in which, yes, he should have confidence that I am exhibiting works that should display and authenticate my faith, which is really the whole thing we've been considering the last few messages in James. But does he have a reason to have any confidence before God because of his works and say, hang his hat and say, because of these works that I perform, then I should be declared righteous in God's sight? Well, no, he doesn't have any right to do that before God. There's a sense in which he does. Now, justification is a legal term, and therefore it's very convenient and very helpful to think about this in a courtroom setting. So, with the legal structure that we have here in America, I want you to think about this as a local court, a state court, and then the Supreme Court. And they all have different criteria, different rules, and different judges. The judges in this context are the people who are declaring the verdict. So, the Supreme Court, if you will, is God's eternal courtroom. And what is the means by which we are declared righteous in God's eternal courtroom? It is by grace, the unmerited favor bestowed upon us, and by blood. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for his sins. Now, after that verdict has been declared for the child of God in his own conscience, now we go down to the state level, as it were. Now, based on the fact that the verdict has already been declared in the upper courtroom, the question is, does the child of God know about it, first of all, but second of all, believe his righteous standing before God? That's when we have justification by faith, if the effect is peace before God. And that's what he says there in Romans 5 and verse 1, that the effect of that is we have peace with God, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So when you see yourself in the righteous standing that you already are before God, that's when you have peace in your own conscience. And then, after that has occurred, you should be compelled to live in a righteous way that should be exhibited by your works. But this lower courtroom is in the opinion and in the mindset of other people as they examine our works and they make a declaration of, is this man a good man, a righteous man? And really, in the context of what we've been considering in James, is this man's religion pure and undefiled, or is this man's religion vain? That's the declaration that men reach that conclusion in their own mind. Now, something that is very, very important to understand in the context of justification is that the verdicts in these three separate courtrooms at three separate levels are independent of one another. And what I mean by that is the verdict at a lower courtroom, whether it be in my conscience or in the courtroom of other people's opinions, that has no bearing on God's eternal courtroom. That has no bearing on if we are declared righteous eternally in the sight of God. And here's another important point. The verdict at the lower courtrooms can be incorrect. The verdict at the top courtroom is not going to be. Why? Because the judge has all the facts. The reason why the verdicts at the lower courtrooms can be wrong is because of the people who's making the judgment. The judge who's declaring the verdict. But in God's courtroom, He has all the facts and He makes righteous judgment. But you have to understand, a child of God can feel the condemnation of their own sin. And they can see, because of the weight of their sin, particularly someone that maybe has not heard or understood the sovereign grace of God, look, there is nothing I can do to merit eternal life. And they feel the burden of their sin, but the doctrine that they've grew up under tells them, you've got to do something. And they say, look, my sin corrupts that action that I've got to do. How can I be righteous before God? And they feel themselves to not be a child of God, even though they are, when they feel the gravity of that sin. Now, I want you to think about, that's the verdict here in our own conscience. Does that have any bearing on our eternal security or God's view of us eternally? No, it does not. But if we have an incorrect view of our own righteousness before God in those moments when we struggle with the burden of our sin and we declare ourselves, wow, I am not a righteous person, I'm so thankful that that does not overrule God's, and that's why it's important to think about this in a Supreme Court and a state court. The Supreme Court can overrule any of these lower rulings if they're wrong. Well, you know, then we go down a level again, justification by works in that lower courtroom. That is man's determination of one person's righteous state or the righteousness in which they live. Now, that can definitely be wrong. Think about the perception in the regular Jewish culture of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. What was the determination in the opinion of other men of their righteousness? Oh, man, look at him. Of course, the thing about the Pharisees is they told you how righteous they thought they were. I fast twice today. I give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc. They looked at their actions that gave a pretense of righteousness, and they made a declaration and say, you know what, I think that Pharisee over there, I think he's a pretty good guy. I think he's a righteous person. But what was Jesus' declaration? He says, you're whited sepulchers. You might look good on the outside, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. Does that make sense? The verdict in the lower courtroom was incorrect, but that had no bearing on their eternal state before God. Okay? And then the opposite can be true as well. Those are people that viewed someone as righteous, but they actually were not before God. But what would you think, outside of us having a portion of Scripture that tells us about the eternal security of a malefactor, a thief on the cross, outside of us having that information, and you examine his life that resulted in a death penalty from a Roman sentence, what would the majority of our opinions be about that man's righteousness? And to a large degree, justifiably so. From at least the little bit that we know about him, he didn't have a lot of works to hang his hat on. At least from what we know about him in Scripture. But the thing is, we might look at his life and say, you know what? He does look like a pretty wretched cat. He's probably not righteous. But you know what? That verdict would be wrong as well. But you see, that has no bearing on it, someone's eternal state before God. Our conscience can be wrong on occasion. And certainly the opinion of other men can be wrong on occasion. So, the verdicts in those courtrooms are independent of one another, and they have no bearing on that final Supreme Court ruling of one's eternal righteousness and their eternal state before God. But what we're considering here today is this lower courtroom of examining the actions of people around us, and not for us to make the determination, because we don't have the right to make a determination, is this person the elect child of God or not? We don't have the right to place people in a E and a NE category. We don't have the right to separate the sheep and the goats. The Lord's going to do that at the end of time, but we don't have the right to do that here in the world. But there is a sense in which we need to examine people's actions for discipline in the church, for fellowship. Someone's not acting the way that they should. We need to separate ourselves from them to a certain degree, to where they don't eventually affect our. There's a sense in which we need to make that determination. But really, I want to think about this more in the context, I think, of what James is addressing here, is not us making a determination of other people. It's other people making a determination of us. It's other people examining our actions and questioning ourselves and saying, you know what, based on the way that I act, what is their declaration of me going to be? Is it going to be verse 27 in James chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled, because of the actions that I'm exhibiting, which is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? Again, what's the basis for that pure religion and undefiled? It's actions. It's works. Because you're visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But what's the basis for the determination in the 26th verse that's right before that? That makes someone declare your religion to be vain. It's because you make an external profession of faith and you don't bridle your tongue. Your speech does not back up. And by the way, I'm sure y'all are really looking forward to this. We're going to deal with that very in depth in the next sermon, Lord willing, about the way in which we have to bridle our tongues and have them under control. Because I tell you, there's almost nothing that can destroy a godly witness quicker than a frivolous comment and not bridling the tongue in the manner that you should. Okay? But again, what's that determination based on? What's the determination of a man's religion being vain or a man's religion being pure and undefiled based on? It's by actions. It's by either their speech backing up what they profess or it contradicting what they profess. And then visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So, what are the two examples? What are the two examples of justification by works that James introduces here? First one is Abraham. Read verse 21-24 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You see, that verse as well tells us you can be justified in three different ways at the same time. Certainly you can be justified by grace and by blood in God's sight, but if it's faith or works, does that make sense? If it's one or the other, then you can't reconcile that with what he says here, because he's justified by both. Some people would say you have to have faith in God to be saved to heaven. And other people would say you got to perform actions. Well, it appears, if this is an internal context, which it's not, he's saved by both. And he is justified by both, just not eternally. Okay? Now let's go to Genesis 22, because this is the description here of the example that James gives here of justification by works. Now, to get us up to speed here in Genesis 22, the life of Abraham, we're first introduced to him at the tail end of Genesis chapter 11, and he's probably 70 years old, maybe, when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. We know he's 75 when he originally gets this promise from God, but that was after he was already in Haran. So he had received that call to leave Ur of the Chaldees before that. So we'll just say he was maybe around 70 at that point, 75, when he received that promise there in Genesis 12. Another very important bullet point in Abraham's life, Abram at that time, is in Genesis 15, when God reaffirms his promise of a seed, and particularly in Genesis 15 and verse 6, he says that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, the reason why that's important is because that is used in the New Testament as the principal example of justification by faith. Okay? Now, just so we don't lose the timeline here, we find out in Hebrews that when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he went out by faith. So he had faith before he was justified by faith. Does that make sense? That means that our faith is not what eternally justifies us before God. Why? Because the faith that Abraham had and he exhibited by his actions of leaving Ur of the Chaldees, it predated his justification by faith. You with me? Okay. So then Isaac is born when he's age 100. And then we're going to say, just to give us a frame of reference, we don't know the exact time that this occurred, but we're going to say that Isaac was about 15 years old when this occurred here in Genesis 22. And my basis for saying that is because we're going to find that Isaac was commanded by his dad to carry all of the wood up the mountain for a sacrifice. And it wasn't just a couple sticks that they would have brought for this sacrifice. It would have been a bunch of wood. And I don't think a six-year-old kid could have carried that much wood up a mountain. So based on that, I'm going to say he was at least a young teenager. But at the same time, he's said in this account to be, he's called a lad. So I don't think he was too old for the scriptures to denote him as a lad. But just for the purpose of maybe giving us a frame of reference or a context, we'll say he was maybe around 15. Now, if that was the case, what do you think about this, about the overall Abraham timeline here? If he was 15, then Abraham at this time is 115 years old. We don't see anybody live that long anymore. 115 years old, but this is almost 40 years after he received that initial promise, and probably 30 to 35 years after he was justified by faith. So he was justified by faith 30 years ago. But now the example that we have of justification by works is after Isaac has already been born and is maybe even 15 years old, which is, again, 30 years after justification by faith. Genesis 22, verse 1. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. Now that word tempt simply means to test. We've already seen in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt any man with evil, but he does allow instances in our life to come for the purpose of strengthening us in our faith and in our walk with him. And he commanded Abraham to perform this action that we see certainly is very extraordinary for the purpose of not just establishing and strengthening the faith of Abraham, but I believe, giving us an example to look towards of faith in the promise and the command of God, even when we don't understand the logistics of how the end result is going to work out. Okay. So he tested Abraham, and he tells him in verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee." He says, "Take now thy son, thine only son." And that's interesting language, because that wasn't the only natural son of Abraham. He probably had some other ones, but at least he had Ishmael by Hagar. But I want you to notice, in God's eyes, he was his son, his only son, because he was the promised son. The son that he had told him about beforehand, and that was the son that his seed was going to come from, that promised seed. In God's eyes, Isaac was the only son of Abraham in the sense that he was the promised son. He tells him, and he says, "Look, Abraham, I know you love him, whom thou lovest." I can only imagine the type of natural affection that Abraham must have had for a son that they waited on for 25 years and prayed over for 25 years, and then he finally shows up. And he says, "Look, I know you love your son, but I'm going to test your faith to see how much you love me. Are you willing to give up the thing that I'm confident that you love probably more than Sarah, probably that you love more than anything else in this world? Are you willing to give up what you love the most to exhibit your love toward me?" Now, there's a lot of significance about this being in the land of Moriah, on a mountain of Moriah. And while I think Scripture purposefully does not give us too much specifics, but I think it is very reasonable to believe, and I believe many of you probably know the end result of this, about how the angel stops Abraham, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and he sacrifices the lamb there in the stead of his son, which of course is pointing us toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you look at these various mountain ranges that are surrounding Jerusalem, I believe it is a very reasonable possibility that it might have been the exact same mountain range that Jesus was crucified on Mount Calvary. There's also a very important event in Moriah, the mountain of Moriah, when David stopped the plague that was going upon Israel because of the census that he took. And he made a sacrifice on Mount Moriah to stop the plague against God's people. Super important significance here that we don't have time to talk about. So he tells him to go to Moriah. But Abraham didn't question God. He didn't come up with excuses. Instead, in verse 3, he rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Not only did he get up early in the morning, but he had to cut the wood for the sacrifice. I mean, I'm naturally lazy anyway, but I tell you, if I had been told that I had to sacrifice my son, I probably would have slept in, first of all, but I sure enough wouldn't be very excited about cutting the wood that I was supposedly going to use to sacrifice my son with. But what did he do? He got up early in the morning, probably even before dawn, because he had to cut the wood. That's what's being described there when he clave the wood. He chopped the wood before they even left on the journey. Verse 4, "And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." It's interesting how the third day crops up in many of these accounts in the Old Testament. Of course, we know it was the third day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And it just happens to be the third day that Abraham saw this place that the Lord told him about. "And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Okay? He said, look, we're going to go out, and another thing, notice he says, we're going to go worship. He didn't tell them the logistics of what he had been commanded by God to do. He hadn't even told Isaac at this point. But even though he believed that he might have to offer his son, he considered that worship. He says, let us go worship. But he says, we're going to come back again. Keep your finger there and let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now keep in mind that, yes, it had been 30 to 40 years after he had received this initial promise. But something we definitely know about Isaac, we don't know exactly what age he is, but something we definitely know is that he's not married and he doesn't have a son yet. But he has promised Abraham that he's going to have a seed. So for him to have a seed, yes, he had to have a son. That's part A. But part B is that he has to have a son. And Abraham knows that hasn't happened yet. And God has promised me that I'm going to have a seed. So what is the faith logic that Abraham uses here to believe that, yes, we're going out to worship on this mountain, but me and him are both going to come back? What is his faith logic to reach that conclusion? Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He says, look, God has made me a promise that I'm going to have a seed, and if he's told me to sacrifice my son, then the only way, and I know this is the promised son that seed's going to come from, then the only way that promise is going to be made true is God's going to resurrect him from the dead. Which to us, that seems like a very extraordinary conclusion. But that was the logic that Abraham had. He said, look, I don't understand exactly why I'm being told to do this. But even if I am required or commanded by God to sacrifice my son, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is going to keep his promise to me. And for him to keep his promise to me, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's going to resurrect my son from the dead. And that's why he was not hesitant. That's why he was not afraid to follow the commandment of God, because he reasoned within himself. Now, an important point about faith, faith does not always follow our natural logic, but faith always does follow divine logic. You with me? What was his basis for believing that his son was going to come back with him? It was not based on any natural logic. It was based on faith in the promise of God. Okay? And he says, look, I know that God's going to keep his promise. And even if I'm required to sacrifice my son, for him to fulfill that promise, I know he's going to resurrect him from the dead. And that's why he was not hesitant. Because he believed in God's ability to raise up his son from the dead. And I believe this is in Abraham's mind. In Abraham's mind, he did slay Isaac. Now, physically, he was prevented from doing it. But God saw, look, you have displayed by your actions that you are not willing, you are willing to not withhold anything from me that I command you to do. You're willing to give up the person that you love the most. But the thing is, do you understand? The reason why he was willing to give up the person that he loved the most is because of his faith in God. Because of his promise, his faith in the promise of God. That he knew that God could resurrect him from the dead and that he would. So because he believed that, God says, no, 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 no. you don't have to go through with it. Because you have exhibited the faith that you needed to have all along. Back in Genesis 22, we'll have to kind of give the Cliff Notes version of the rest of this. They take the wood and the burnt offering. Again, they lay it in verse 6 upon Isaac. He was definitely strong enough to carry up a lot of wood up a mountain. But Isaac understood there was something missing. There was something missing from what they had. He says in verse 7, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" He understood, look, there's various components of offering, and I know that we're missing something. We're missing the lamb. And then Abraham, again, in faith, says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. That didn't just say that God is going to provide something for us to offer. The significance of that language is so important. He says God will provide himself, which is pointing toward the Lamb of God that came himself. Let me tell you, there are certain things that I would trust with people to subcontract out, that based on their reputation, based on the way in which they conduct themselves, I would trust them to do a good job and to get the job done. But there was no job that was more important than the salvation of God's elect, and he wasn't leaving that to anybody else. God was not going to contract that out, certainly not to sinful man, to seal the deal. No, he went, as the old saying goes, if you want it done right, do it yourself. That's why God was manifest in the flesh. He was not going to leave the most important task in the history of the world to somebody that might mess it up. God himself would provide an offering. And then, of course, Abraham. Again, I believe he was... The faith of Isaac is really displayed here, too. If I'm correct that he's a strong enough young man to carry up wood up a mountain, he was sure enough strong enough to fight off his 115-year-old dad. But he allowed his dad to bind him. And I don't know if Abraham explained to him everything, but I want to tell you, not only Abraham's faith in God, I mean Isaac's faith in God, but Isaac's faith in his dad. Because I don't know if if Abraham told him exactly his reasoning, but if he did, I want you to think about being a son and your dad telling you, "Look, God's commanded me to sacrifice you, but I believe he's going to raise you from the dead." If I was Isaac, I don't know if that'd be good enough for me, being honest. Well, I appreciate your faith in God, Dad, you know, but I'm the one you're killing. I'm the one you're sacrificing. But regardless of how much information Isaac had, he trusted God and he trusted his dad enough that he willingly sat there. He didn't run away. And he allowed his dad to bind him. And then, of course, Abraham, in his own mind, he sacrificed Isaac. He had the knife up, and he was about to do it. And then, of course, the angel stops him, and he sees the ram in a thicket. And the ram takes the place of Isaac. Again, a picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, one for another. And then he reaffirms the covenant. Now, back in the context of justification by works. Now we know a lot about Abraham in Scripture. We know a lot about him. But at the end of the day, we cannot know anyone's state eternally with 100% certainty. Now, do we know his eternal state? Now we've got a lot of confidence. But why do we have confidence in Abraham's righteousness before God as a righteous man? It's not because of his words. It's because of his actions. It's because of his works. Now, the second example that James gives there is Rahab the harlot. That's in Joshua chapter 2. You can be turning there. Joshua chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, do we know the eternal state of either one of these? Not totally. Now, the thing is, there is enough of a description about both of these that I believe Scripture definitely says they are children of God. Okay, But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that courtroom today. We're talking about the courtroom of our opinion. Now, do we know their eternal state? No, we do not know with 100% certainty. But can I reach a declaration or a verdict in my mind based on witnessing the faith of Abraham and the works of Abraham based on him being willing to give his only begotten son and reach a verdict in my own mind and say, I believe he's righteous? Yes, you can. Why? Because you are examining the actions that he has carried out. So now we go to a, I guess you could say, a more not as clear example. Abraham, we know enough about him in Scripture to say, oh yeah, absolutely, that man's a good man, a righteous child of God. But do you understand that in the New Testament, Rahab is introduced to us as Rahab the harlot? It's not a good start for you. That's not a good first line on your resume. And even though Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of David, was in the lineage of Jesus Christ that we find in Matthew chapter 1, and no doubt after this event, she was a very godly woman in Israel, even in the New Testament, how is she introduced to us? Rahab the harlot. Now, that should make us very aware that there are some things that we do in this life that if certain mistakes that we make that might never be removed from our reputation. I've heard it said that it takes an entire lifetime to build a reputation. But I tell you, you can destroy that in 5 minutes, just like that, by one negative poor choice. Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood that. If there was anybody that, at least in our opinion, might be above that temptation, it might be him. But what was his own opinion of himself? He said in Corinthians, look, I keep my body under subjection lest I myself should become a castaway. And there's some things that we do in our life that might soil years and years and years of godly service. How many good, faithful people for years and years have been defined by one action that they've performed? Or at the end of their life, descending into some type of sin. Rahab's introduced us as the harlot, but that is certainly not the picture that we have of her going forward after Joshua chapter 2. Okay? Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into harlot's house named Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. So apparently someone had seen these spies come into the house of Jericho, into the house of Rahab. Apparently the king had some type of knowledge that they were there. Now, she had already hidden them by the time that the men arrived. So in verse 4, the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with stalks of flax, which she laid in order upon the roof. Now, I really want us to notice what I believe the rapid sequence of these events. And I think this is important. That I don't believe that they were just sitting in Rahab's living room for a couple hours and visiting when those people came in. They came in very quickly. They found out who they were very quickly. And very quickly there was a knock at Rahab's door. she goes up and she hides them under the hatched roof that they had, covered them up. And this shows us the immaturity of the faith of Rahab, because she lies, which is, she shouldn't have done that. It was wrong to bear false witness. But I think that shows us she's definitely a child of God that had already been born again by the Spirit of God, but she was very immature as a believer. So therefore, she lies when they come in. And she says, I don't know who they were. I think she definitely knew who they were. But she says, I think they went out. they went out. I don't know where they went, but I'm pretty sure at the end of verse 5, if you pursue after them quickly, you shall overtake them. I don't know where they went, but if you go out very quickly, I'm sure you can catch them. And then, of course, as soon as they're gone, she goes up to the roof. And I think part of the reason why this is important is because in verse 8, before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And what she says is they're still on the roof. Well, she has this discussion with them while they're still on the roof. So they've come in, and maybe not there very long, and now all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. She hides them up in the roof. She sends the soldiers out, and now she immediately comes up to the roof. And I want you to notice what she says here. He says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. She uses, every time she addresses the Lord in this discourse that she has here, she addresses him as Jehovah. This is a woman that's in a pagan land that had never been exposed to the Israelite religion, and she's addressing him as Jehovah. And I think part of the reason why it's important that they didn't have all this time to discuss afterwards is these Israelites had not told her about Jehovah God. Instead, she hid them very rapidly, but she already had a knowledge of God. And it wasn't from these spies. That's important. It wasn't from these spies. And she says, look, you think you're scared of us. We're terrified of you. Why? Because we've heard in verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And going back 40 years, see, the Red Sea event happened 40 years ago. And the whole reason they didn't enter into Canaan the first time is because the Israelites were afraid of the Canaanites. Most likely, the Canaanites, even at that time, were terrified of the Israelites when they heard about what happened at the Red Sea. Which is so interesting that of course, Caleb and Joshua were the only people who tried to embolden the people to have faith in God. But they were terrified of the people of the land because they were giants and all this other stuff. But I can almost guarantee you the people of the land were way more afraid of these Israelites after they had seen what God had did to Egypt and how he had miraculously delivered them over the Red Sea. And they had not forgot 40 years later what God had done. So much so that these people were terrified of these Israelites that had just crossed the Jordan. Or not, were about to cross the Jordan. Verse 11. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. How did she know this? It was by divine revelation of the new birth and the Holy Spirit of God revealing that unto her. Not only is she saying this is Jehovah God, he said, and this is probably, I don't know much about the religion of Jericho, but I'm sure it was like all the rest of the Canaanites, a very polytheistic setting, a god for X, Y, Z, a god for whatever. But she knew that there was a different ruler of this world. She says, this Jehovah God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. which is a very radical thing, I believe, for someone who had probably only been exposed to a polytheistic, multiple God religion, to say, look, he is the only God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. She also denotes him as an authority for enforcing oaths. And again, she says Jehovah again. I pray you, swear unto me by Jehovah, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. You will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, and my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives out of ourselves. Again, she's exhibiting not just a faith in God, but she's also exhibiting a love for other people. Look, I want to make sure I save myself, certainly, but I want to save my family as well. And what is the main... Now, belief is the main determining factor of an evidence of regeneration. But secondary to that, it says that this is how we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. What's one more evidence that she's already passed from death unto life? She's not just trying to save herself. She's saying, I'm not going unless you save my family as well. I cannot overemphasize the type of knowledge that Rahab displays here that could have only been taught to her in the new birth by divine revelation of God. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 8 when it says, look, you don't need to go knocking door to door and say, know the Lord. You need to get right with the Lord. Why? Because they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, every child of God is not going to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They're not going to know everything they need to know about God. But they are going to know Him in that Abba Father sense. They are going to know Him. They're going to know Him at least as that Jehovah God. Another important point about that Jehovah, that is the covenant name of God to Israel. How did she know about the covenant name of God that only His people knew about? She knew about it because God told her about it. Rahab is also a great example of the way in which God's children were saved in the Old Testament apart from the nation of the Jews that had the law of God and the Holy Scriptures. How did God save His people in Old Testament times? Particularly the Gentiles. They were saved just like we see here with Rahab. Not by the law, not by the interaction with Israelite customs. No, it was by the direct revelation of God and those individual people. Now, we know a little bit about Rahab's past and the indiscretions that she had. But the question now, in the concept of justification by works, when we examine someone, even if they've committed misdeeds in the past, if we see someone that attributes Jehovah God as the only God in heaven above and in earth beneath, if we see someone who says, this is the authority that I want you to swear by, do we know, now certainly we know from other texts that she most likely is a child of God. I'm certainly confident that that is the case. But what do we know about her eternal state before God? At the end of the day, we don't know. But what can we do? We can look at her actions and reach a conclusion of her righteous state based on the faith that she professed. And the thing is, her faith, yes, she made a profession of faith, but she was willing to disobey her government. She was willing to commit treason to a large degree of the only country that she had ever known. Yes, she made a profession of faith, but her works backed it up. And then, of course, as the walls of Jericho fell, she laid out the scarlet line, the scarlet cord in the window, And I can only imagine what that must have looked like, because she was on the wall and the walls fell down all except for Rahab's house. Now, architecturally, how do you think that worked? I mean, literally, the entire walls fell down, and then there's one little portion standing right over here that just happened to be Rahab's house. Now, the spies, think about the spies that interacted with them. I want us to think about, particularly with Rahab, justification by works in the eyes of these spies that they interacted with. They didn't know, most likely didn't know about her history. But what did they see in her? They saw someone professing a belief in Jehovah God that was willing to forsake this nation that she had grown up in. What was their determination of if she was a righteous person or not? They determined that she was, because they made an oath with her and they kept that oath. You see? Certainly Abraham and Rahab exhibited. Yes, they both made strong profession of faith, but their actions backed it up. Their actions authenticated the faith that they profess. And the last verse there in this portion in James chapter 2 is verse 26, where he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." When does a person die? Medically, it might be when their brain dead, or when their heart stops. But the point in which someone dies is when their spirit leaves their body. Now, after the spirit has left that body's dead, isn't it? It's dead. And then to drive the point home, he finally says, "Look, your faith. If you don't have works that are backing up your faith, is just as profitable as that body that no longer has a spirit. It's dead. It's dead." I certainly hope that we can cultivate our actions in a way that I hope our faith in the eyes of others is not deemed to be dead, profitless, devoid of force, which is, again, the definition of vain religion. But I certainly hope that people from Matthew 5 and 16 may see our good works, and the end result, glorify our Father which is in heaven. Not so we receive any credit for it. I'm not working so people can justify me by works in their own mind. That's just a side effect. I have a desire to do good works, hopefully for the intended result that men may see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. And I certainly hope that can be our testimony of faith here in this world.
We thank you for listening to today's message, and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.